We're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 today. Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word, and when you find your place, and if you're able to, something we'll do a little differently today is that instead of reading it alternatively, I'll just read it, and you can follow along. I'll just read it because there's a lot of difficult names in this one. So when you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower Miah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hanael. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, which also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Mishulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronathite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor of this side the river. We'll stop there. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as we think on this passage about the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, this is much more than just masonry. Lord, we see people who worked earnestly. We see people who did not put their necks to the work. We see people who stood up immediately and did the job, who even worked in areas that were not connected with their home. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good workers, work as unto you, as unto the Lord, not for man's service, not to be men pleasers. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We were reading out of Nehemiah chapter 2 last week, and one of the things that we didn't really touch on much at all was verses 19 and 20, but it's something that we will probably next week cover. In verses 19 and 20, you have Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arabian, laughing them to scorn, and how Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will prosper us in this, the building of the wall. And Nehemiah also said, therefore we as servants will rise and build, but ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And those are some points that are deep, and we want to look at those by themselves. So we're gonna cover those, Lord willing, next Sunday. But today we're looking at the building of the wall. When we think about walls, we think about structures that are meant to protect us from frontal assaults. But they're also there to protect us from those that would steal in unawares. Later we read about those that would come into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to sell their wares. And how Nehemiah caught wind of that, and he went and told the gatekeepers, close the doors. Friday night, there right at Sabbath, the beginning of Sabbath. He said, close the doors. Don't open them. And, you know, you've got those merchant men coming up to the doors. Hey, open up. These doors aren't supposed to be closed. They're thinking, and they're told these doors are staying closed for the Sabbath day. And in the very last chapter, in chapter 13, we read about how they then camped about the wall. It said, Nehemiah says, 1 or 2 weeks, you know, 1 or 2 Sabbath days. And then he told them, he says, if you continue camping about the wall here on the Sabbath, he says, quote, I will lay hands on you. I don't think that was an apostolic sort of thing. But so we read that they no longer camped there. So that was another reason to have those walls there. So the very frontal assault that they would protect them against, but also these dangers that would really affect their faith. They were not to work on the Sabbath day. They were not to buy on the Sabbath day. And we read how they were. They were gathering grapes. They were bringing their sheaves. They were selling, bringing in their wares. And so these walls and gates had purposes that were both very in your face, protecting them from an enemy, but also the enemy of their faith. It's interesting about the walls that of a believer. We are to have walls. And that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. He comes into our life and he builds up walls. Of course, we have to be willing for him to erect those walls. But we are to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so those walls are there to protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're good walls. They need to be built. So as we think about our own life, as we think, we kind of spiritualize the building of the walls into our own life, think of areas in your life where you need to have walls that protect you from this world, from the sin of this world. Something we notice in this passage is that this was voluntary labor. They were not forced into doing this. And some of the people that were involved in the building of these walls didn't even live in Jerusalem. They lived outside Jerusalem, like the Tekoites, if I understand, were 8 miles away from Jerusalem, the city of Tekoa. So it was voluntary labor. You also see so often, not always, but so often, they were building the section of the wall that was closest their house. And when you think about that, as we spiritualize the building of the walls, it starts at the family, with the family size. We start building the walls. We start doing the work of the Lord in our family first, and then we branch out. Our family is not to be last. It is to be our first ministry. And in most of the cases here, you see them building that section of wall that was closest to their house. We also see that these walls were built unto the Lord. In verse 5, for instance, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. It was the work of the Lord. In similar fashion with our families. It is not, we do spiritual work, building up walls and fortresses and towers in our own families, in our own life, not to carry our name, to create a name, but rather we build it unto the Lord to protect ourselves and our family. And going a step further, when it comes to the church, the local church, it is a work that's done unto the Lord. It's not the furtherance of the Independent Baptist franchise. It's a work unto the Lord. The Lord calls for it to be done within each local church for his glory, for the furtherance of his gospel here on the earth. Notice there, verse 3. Just right after Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 20, has says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. Just after that statement, Then we read in verse 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren. You see leadership there. You see how he rose up. He was one of the first to say, let's build. Now, something to understand, when we read this name Eliashib, there's something in the neighborhood of 5 or 6 different Eliashibs in Scripture. So a person has to be very careful to chase down which one we're dealing with. But this was the high priest here. He was a descendant of Jeshua, or Joshua the priest, a grandson of Joshua the priest, that came in with Zerubbabel in that first wave when Cyrus made the decree that they could go back. So he was a grandson of that priest. And he stood up and said, let's build. And interestingly enough, he didn't build in front of his house. He and the priests with him, they built the sheep gate and the door. They hung the door. You think about it, the sheep gate. I understand this was the gate that was closest to the sheep market. In John 5:2, we read about the sheep market and how there was a pool next to it called Bethesda, which had 5 porches. So these were sheep that would be brought in to Jerusalem primarily to be used for sacrifices. And so the priests, they wanted to build the gate and the door, hang the door on that gate, that where the sheep would come into the city on their way to the temple. How appropriate is it for the priests to build that sheep gate? I believe it's very appropriate. I think there's a type of Christ there, considering that Jesus himself said that he was the door to the sheepfold. As I said earlier, he focused on, Eliashib focused on the sheep gate instead of the wall that was in front of his own home. Later on, we see in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that there were others that built the wall in front of Eliashib's home. So Nehemiah 3, verses 20 and 21. But after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib even to the end of the house of Eliashib. So we have these men that built next to his home. And one of them, for sure, we read Merimoth already earlier in the chapter, that he built in a different location in chapter 3, verse 4. This man, Merimoth, he built in a couple locations. And so we see that Eliashib, he focused on what he felt was the greatest need, that sheep gate. And the Lord sent someone else to build the wall in front of his home. And you know, when you think about it, from their perspective, each of these men, they probably wanted the wall right next to their home to really look good, to be structurally sound, to really provide good protection, so that if an enemy came up, that it wouldn't be a soft point, it wouldn't be a soft target for the enemy. But Eliashib, he focused on the work of the Lord. And I think we can also draw an illustration there about how, you know, we are to put a priority on the work of the Lord. And we think about other places where, you know, Haggai, where the Lord said, you know, you're focused on building these sealed houses, and yet I have no house. Let's look at the type of workers here. We have a few different workers. Again, I mentioned earlier that they were volunteers. Some of them, though, were earnest. Some of them were not. We read about in verse 5 about these the Tekoites, who repaired. It says that they were earnest. Oh, I'm sorry. No. It says here that they put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Now, what's interesting, though, is that we read about there's a division between the actual laborers, the people doing the work, and the nobles, which is unfortunate. In verse 5, we read that they repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. We aren't given the background of information here of the problem, why these nobles would not pull their fair share. Tekoa, as I mentioned earlier, was a city that was about six miles away from Bethlehem, and then another 2 miles, which would have been another 2 miles from Jerusalem. One of David's mighty men, Ira, was from the city of Tekoa. You might remember also that wise woman that Joab called to stand before David in 2 Samuel 14 with that fictitious story that was generated to stir David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. She was from that city. And the prophet Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa. So the scripture says there that the nobles put not their neck to the work of the Lord. So it tells us that they didn't put their necks to it, but it doesn't tell us the reason why. Could be that they were lazy. Could be that they were stubborn. Could be that they were proud. Could be that they were in cahoots with the enemy, as we do see that some were. We think about them in contrast. To others like Baruch, the son of Zabdi, who worked earnestly repairing the other piece. Worked earnestly. What a difference. And you know, interestingly enough, so we have the nobles here not putting their necks to the work. But at the same time, we see the Tekoites mentioned twice in this passage. In verse 27, we read, "After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great wall that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel." Notice that, even. To me, I get the sense that this is a large piece of wall that they've taken on. So it's likely that even though the nobles were reluctant to do the work here, the Tekoites themselves, the people, that they earnestly finished that first part. And then they said, well, what's left? And they said, oh, hey, what about this section? Is anyone doing this section here? Who knows why there was a missing spot there? Because we gathered that all the spots were kind of taken, and that they said, I'll do this part. And here the Tekoites come along and say, well, who's covering this area? We don't know. Maybe they didn't have enough workers. Maybe somebody... A group said, we'll take it, and then at the very end they said, no, we can't do this. Whatever the case, they came across this second piece, and they went and did it, even though the nobles put not their necks to the work. You know, that phrase, putting their necks to the work, what does that refer to? I think you've probably gathered in your mind. You know, you think about the oxen in a yoke. And they would pull on whatever implement they were pulling, whether it be a wagon, whether it be a plow, whatever it might be. And so that's the general idea there, is that they did not get into the yoke and work. See, what this needed was for the nobles to get right in there, get in the yoke, and work alongside as a team with their people. But we read that they put not their neck to the work. Sometimes there will be leaders in our life that will be reluctant to do the work of the Lord. And we have got to choose to be faithful to the Lord's work, no matter what others are doing around us. It might be in a church. It might be in a family. It might be an unsaved spouse. And the saved spouse is really trying hard to do the right thing. might be children and parents. We have to be faithful to the Lord's work, no matter what others around us are doing. And these laborers themselves, we read that they not only finished their primary piece, but they repaired another piece, verse 27. Something else about these people is that they were unskilled for the majority. These are regular people. And we read in verse 8 about the goldsmiths, about the apothecaries. And I believe with the apothecaries, that would have that person would have been someone that made spices, perfumes, and possibly even medications of whatever they would use in those days. But these were not masons. They were not used to dealing with large rocks and how to build a wall, how to make it straight, how to make it plumb, and I'm choosing the right rocks to start it off. And you know, the actual contour, I believe the walls would usually start off, you know, quite a bit wider, and then as they go up, they kind of narrow to a point. They wouldn't know all this. They're goldsmiths. They're apothecaries. And later in the chapter, in verses 31 and 32, we also read about other goldsmiths and merchants. These people were not bricklayers. They didn't have experience necessarily with laying a foundation and building a wall. I think we can assume that many of them were unskilled. Now, it's very possible that they had some that were skilled that would go around and say, okay, let me give you some tips here. Let me tell you something about how these rocks work. And would teach them, going from one family, one group to another. You know, people sometimes get caught up with, well, I don't have the training to do that. For instance, it might be witnessing. You might say, well, oh, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I don't know how to tell people the way of salvation. But every single Christian is tasked with leading others to Jesus Christ. Now, we are not responsible for whether or not the person trusts Christ as their Savior. That's not within our power. Our power is just to be faithful, giving them the gospel, telling them the way of salvation. It might be a church project. You know, we did some renovations here a while ago, and I know there's times when I felt like, what can I do here? I don't have experience in this area or that area, but there was always something that I was able to do, and oftentimes it was the gopher, going to go get a sheet of plywood, or you know, screws or nails or whatever was needed. There's always something to do. A person doesn't have to be skilled. So we see that there were some that were skilled, most likely. Many that were unskilled. We also see, as just alluded to briefly, verse 20, this man, Baruch, who earnestly repaired the other piece. I think we can safely say that many of them earnestly repaired. I mean, we see Eliashib at the very beginning. He and his brethren going and starting to build that wall. And you notice, even when, in verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 2, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. They strengthened their hands. They said, yes, we can do it. Oh, but I don't really have any experience in this. Oh, well, you know, this person over here, he can teach you. Don't worry. We'll help each other. They strengthened each other's hands. And when you think of this word repair, you know, that's what a believer is supposed to do. I believe it has to do with that word edify. And believers are supposed to edify each other, build each other up. This man was earnest. Just to back up for a second, when I say build each other up, that's not talking about vain flattery. That's talking about building a structurally sound wall. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah that you'd have to pull down some walls and then rebuild. And sometimes you have to fix something before you can build it up again. Many years ago, my mom and I started building a rabbit cage. It wasn't structurally sound. My dad, in fact, did not tear down and rebuild. He basically said, ditch yours and I'll build you a new one. I think we were usually on like 1x4s, and my dad went and got 2x6s or something. It was a sturdy rabbit cage. But there's a time when you have to tear down something that's not properly built. And I'm sure many of you parents can look back at and think of times when maybe you had your children helping you build something, and you were so happy to see them working, and you went away and you came back and you're like, oh, that has to be fixed. And of course you do it in love, and you say, okay, look, you know what? This is not going to work here. This will fall down. Let's try and build this properly. And you tear down and then you build up. When we edify each other, sometimes there is the tear down to fix the foundation, and then we build up. So Barak, here in verse 20, he receives this everlasting commendation, this testimony, that he earnestly repaired. Now this word earnestly does have a few different meanings. It has, the Strong's definitions, it says, to glow, to grow warm, figuratively, to blaze up, of anger, zeal, jealousy. Now, I would not believe that it's speaking about that he worked angrily. I believe that he worked zealously, eagerly, honestly. When you think of that word earnest has to do with being honest, being zealous, being eager. The dictionary definition from Webster's is warmly, zealously, importunately, even when it's not convenient, eagerly with real desire. What are some areas where we have to be earnest? Well, we're to be earnest in prayer. You think about Jesus Christ in Luke 22:44. You don't have to turn, I'll just read it for you, but this is him in Gethsemane, and it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed earnestly. In James chapter 5, verse 17, speaking about Elijah, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Christians are to be earnest in prayer. We are to be earnest in our contending for the faith. In Jude chapter 3, second to last book of the Bible, Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. To earnestly contend for it. We are to stand for truth. Our theme this year is fighting the good fight of faith. And we are to be earnest when it comes to standing for the truth. Over the months, we have talked about some areas of false doctrine to watch out for, and we are certainly going to be looking at other areas as we, in the following weeks and months, and as we particularly as we look at the book of Nehemiah and these who tried to slide in, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arabian, who tried the frontal assault first, and then they tried coming in the back door. Well, Nehemiah was very earnest in his fight against them. He saw the danger, and he would not let them join. He says, you have no part, no inheritance, no memorial in Israel. So we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to be zealous unto good works. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, when we read that statement, that phrase, zealous of good works, we understand that these are works that follow salvation. Now, see, some people get the cart before the horse, and they believe that works are a means to salvation. They believe that in order to become a Christian, you have to maintain certain works. That is not true. The Bible says that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So when we read here in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that we're supposed to be zealous unto good works, we're talking about the believer, the Christian, the person who already has trusted Christ as their Savior, who already is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who already has their ticket paid to heaven. Works do not play a part in our salvation. But the Lord wants us to be zealous unto good works as a believer. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 15, we read about the Laodiceans. God here says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and because neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God wants believers who are earnest, who are not lukewarm. He wants them either cold or hot. Cold so that he can chasten them, he can deal with them, to bring them to a state of being hot for God. I don't mean hot-headed and always looking to be in a position of contention, but that we're earnest for the Lord, working hard for him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, the context of the passage is certainly, it's about servants, but then there are parallel passages which say similar things, and it's not about servants. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So and other scriptures tell us that we're not to be men pleasers. We're not supposed to do it for the praise of man. We do our work earnestly, fervently, zealously, heartily, as to God. And if we do that, then we know that usually we will have the praise of man that will follow as a result. And I'm not saying that you seek it, but I'm thinking, like, for instance, at a job site, you don't have to worry about doing it to your boss's standard. If you're doing it to God's standard, your boss is going to be happy. He's going to say, wow, look at this job you did. It's amazing. So we don't do it for man's praise. We do it for God's. We know there'll be times and there'll be exceptions to the rule, and there'll be people over us in positions of leadership that will be ungodly and who will not appreciate what we do, even when we are doing it as unto the Lord. Those are exceptions to the rule, usually. Going back to Nehemiah, look at the gates here now. Verses just found it interesting. The gates of this city and the order, and we read about Nehemiah gives the order of the gates as they're being built in a counterclockwise pattern, starting at the north end, which was the sheep gate, and how appropriate that it would be on the north end, when we read about scripture that heaven is at the sides of the north, and so there you've got the sheep gate on the north end. The very south end, gate number 5, if you will, is the dung gate, the refuse gate. It goes into the Hinnom Valley, where refuse was taken. You get the Hinnom and the Kidron Valleys to the south of Jerusalem. And, we can spiritualize just for interest's sake, kind of similar to what John Bunyan would do in Pilgrim's Progress. You can kind of spiritualize the different gates according to the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon, he was one that was good at spiritualizing, and everything, it seemed like everything that Charles Spurgeon saw in Scripture pointed to Jesus Christ. And many times, majority of the times, they certainly did. And in other times, when maybe they didn't, they could certainly be applied. Out of our text in Nehemiah chapter 3, in verse 15, we read about the king's garden. And Charles Spurgeon, he preached about 6 king's gardens. One was the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden of the burial and resurrection, the garden of the human heart, the garden of the Christian church, and the garden of paradise above. But as we look at these gates, so the sheep gate, talked already about that, verse 1 there, that Jesus Christ is the only door, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. A thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ is that door, a sheep gate. He's the only way to heaven. And again, we know that the way to heaven is recognizing that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law over and over and over. And it doesn't matter how many times, even if you had only broken God's law one time, which is impossible. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if we break it in one place, we are guilty of the whole law. Let's quickly read that verse to you. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Wow. Guilty of all. So as sinners, we recognize that we have broken God's law. And furthermore, we see in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not met his standard. We've come short of his standard. His standard for admission into heaven. His standard for admission into heaven is perfection, something you and I cannot do. We also read it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That because of our sin, no matter small or great, the wages of our sin is death, and that death is both spiritual separation from God and the physical death of our body. And furthermore, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 and many other places about hell and how God has prepared heaven, which is where he wants everyone to go, and he's created hell for those who will not access the sacrifice which Jesus gave on the cross. So we recognize we're sinners, recognize that our sin has separated us, recognize that our sin has condemned us to hell. And then the second half of Romans 6:23 has the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. It's that gift that has to be received. It's not a gift that says, oh yeah, that's nice, I like it. But instead we have to receive that gift. We have to take that gift, acquire it unto ourselves. And you know, the scripture talks about in Acts 20:21 that the Apostle Paul preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, where we acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, seek God's forgiveness, have that change of heart and mind, which leads to a change of direction. Put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nobody else, nothing else, not your family, not your church, not your traditions. Jesus Christ is the only door. So we have the sheep gate. Then going counterclockwise, the next gate in verse 3 is the fish gate. You say, well, how does that connect with the Christian life? Well, what did Jesus tell his disciples at the very beginning? I will make you fishers of men. Now, of course, the practical reason to have a fish gate there is because it was close to the fish market. But when we think about it, we're going to kind of spiritualize this. The Christian is to go and be fishers of men and witness and tell others the news. The next gate you have is in verse 6. You have the old gate. The old gate. Now, I believe when it says the old gate, that it's basically, it's telling us that there must have been part of that gate was still there. It wasn't all demolished. It was partly there. And so they basically repaired the existing gate. It was the old one. But how does that apply to the Christian life? Well, you know, you think about Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where it is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's to their discredit when they said that. But the Lord says, ask for the old paths. Where the believers are to look for the old gates, not the old gates of our old sinful nature. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Word of God and the old paths that are in here. So often people are wanting new things, and they want to jazz up Christianity. They want to make it more palatable. But we're supposed to look for the old paths. The next, in verse 13, is the valley gate. The valley gate. And if we kind of spiritualize that, you think about valleys in Scripture often. The valley. Valley of the shadow of death. Valleys refer to times of trials, tribulations, humbling, learning lessons. The next gate is, in verse 14, is the dung or the refuse gate. Now, something to know about this gate. It's a one-way gate. Refuse went out, did not come in. And if you think about the Christian life, refuse is not supposed to come into the Christian life. I'm not to bring refuse and dung into my life. I am supposed to cast it out. You think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He talked about those things that he counted but dung that I might win Christ. He cast them out. It's a one-way gate. And sometimes after we go through the valley, we find refuse in our life. And we de-junk. We get rid of it. We throw it out. The refuse gate. Next is the fountain gate in verse Nehemiah 3:15. The gate of the fountain repaired Shalom. The fountain gate. Read you a verse from John. And these thoughts I'm giving you here are not original to myself. There are many others that have made these same analogies. John chapter 7, verse 38. We'll back up to verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water." This fountain. Jesus says that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And closely tied to that is the next one, which is the water gate. In Nehemiah 3:26, and I mean, what does Scripture tell us about water? So we have water for sustenance, like Jesus says here. If we thirst, that we come to Him and drink. But then there's also the water that we use to wash, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just quickly read it for you. Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, the water gate. So not only is water used for our thirst, spiritual thirst, but also to wash away debris, dirt. Next is the horse gate in Nehemiah 3:28. How do we spiritualize that? Well, what are horses used for? In this time, they're used for transportation, but also they were used for war. Used for war. And as we read earlier from Jude verse 3, that we are to contend for the faith. Going up the eastern side there, we have the eastern gate in Nehemiah 3:29. We read about in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, the return of Christ. And he's going to set his feet down. Let's take a look there. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall clave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Christ coming back again there on that east side of Jerusalem. Well, for the believer, we are told to watch and to be ready for Christ's return. We don't know when it's going to be, but we're to be ready, to be thinking on it. In the book of Malachi, it talks about those that are thinking on Christ. The last gate in our text is verse 31. "After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner." Now, as I understand, this gate Mifkad was an inspection gate. And when you think about for the believer and for the unbeliever, there is a time of inspection. For the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment where they will stand before God. And the scripture says that the books will be opened. And all those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. What a scary experience. Revelation 20, verse 13 or verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life," or otherwise known as the Lamb's book of life. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The inspection time. For the believer, we have the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will be examined, not for whether or not we get to heaven. That's, if a person has trusted Christ, if they are truly a believer, that's settled. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They are forgiven. They're washed. They're redeemed. But at that time, there'll still be a time of inspection where God will examine their works to see what they have done. Several verses we can look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but to every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, inspected. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I like verse 15, just a reminder that even if we have, and that would be an unfortunate thing, if we have not accrued, if we have not built on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones. But for those that have built wood, hay, and stubble, their works will vanish, but their foundation will stay there. You know, working as a volunteer firefighter years ago, you know, we had a saying that we saved the foundation. You know, if sometimes we didn't get there in time to save a house, you know, we saved the basement or saved the foundation. But when a person has their work examined, inspected, some will only have the foundation left. Now, that's greatly unfortunate. What the Lord wants to see and what we should desire is that the Lord will be happy with our works and that he'll be pleased with us and say, enter into the joy of thy Lord. How do you stand today when you think about the sheep gate? Have you gone through the sheep gate, which is Jesus Christ? Not a church. Not a family religion, not your traditions, not your good works. Have you gone through Jesus Christ alone, which is the only way to get to heaven? That's, again, where we recognize we're sinners. We've broken his law. We've offended him. We're condemned to hell. And that Jesus died to save us from our sins. And that we have put our trust in him. We've asked for forgiveness. We've had that change of heart, mind, leading to a change of direction. Have we done that? Have we gone through the gate, which is Jesus Christ? How will it be for us in that day of inspection, the day of examination, the day of judgment? Whether or not a person is a believer, there's, again, there are those two judgments. And for the believer, we want to be we want our works to be gold, silver, precious stones. But for all of us, the biggest question is, have we, each one of us, put our trust in Jesus Christ alone so that we're not at the great white throne judgment? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If it's not, I'd encourage you to come before here at the altar as we sing a song of invitation, talk to myself after, and we could go through scripture and show you how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. Because the Bible says we can. What does it say in 1 John 5:13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's not presumptuous. God does not want you to say, oh, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's not the right answer. If you've never trusted Christ, I encourage you to do that today. And if you're a believer and you say, you know what, yes, I'm not earnestly building I'm having a hard time getting my neck into that yoke. I'm like the nobles of the Tekoites. I encourage you to say, okay, Lord, help me to be earnest in repairing the walls that you've put in my life to repair. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation.
Take your hymnals, we'll turn to number 125. Stand as we sing, Jesus Paid It All. 125.
Let's close the word of prayer. Pray, Father, we thank you for this testimony you've given us in Scripture, the building of the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah and these faithful men, and some who were not faithful, Lord. We thank you that you've included the good and the bad. You haven't made it a rosy-tinted story so that we can learn from it. Lord, we thank you for this man, Baruch, who earnestly repaired the wall in front of Eliashib's home and the other man that joined him in it. Lord, we pray that we would not be like the nobles of the Tekoites who did not put their necks to the work, but that we would be like the regular Tekoites that not only did their portion, but did this extra part, another piece. Lord, we think of the gates, and Lord, we just pray that each one of us would have gone through the sheep gate, go through these various stages, going through the valley, going through the fountain gate, the water gate, leaving off at the dung gate, Lord, these different things, so that we would be ready for your return, ready for the inspection. Lord, we pray that you'd be with our time of fellowship after right now, Lord, that you would draw us closer to each other and, of course, to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with some of the ladies in our church who are expecting and drawing close to their due dates. We pray that you would be with those pregnancies and be with those little babies, that you might bring them at the right time, and if it be your will, that they would be healthy when they are delivered. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Do thank you for coming out, and may the Lord bless you today. Hope you're able to stay for the meal.